Let me invite you to take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 2. In our study, verse by verse in this book tonight. Struggling to find error tonight, so just bear with me if you would. God really wants you to firmly grasp what you have in His Son and what that's supposed to mean on a moment-by-moment and daily basis in your Christian life. I can ask you a question to begin with. Assuming you're a meat lover, would you be interested in buying a two-week-old McDonald's hamburger if you already had a filet mignon cooked to perfection on your plate? And the answer is obviously no. How hard would you work to purchase a Chevy, I think it's a Chevy Tracker, if you've already been given a Cadillac Escalade? How likely would you be to use your $5 gift certificate at Bill's Dues Garment Store if you had a $10,000 gift certificate at L&M? I mean, the answers are self-evident. There might be someone, though, that would want that two-week-old hamburger, right? But they probably got bigger issues. And, you know, the reason I give that illustration is because when it comes to living the Christian life, there's some that would rather buy into a human philosophy that appeals to them emotionally and even work to do that instead of taking what God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ freely to any and all as a gift. If you're here last week, I trust you recalled I posed the question on your handout. Is what you possess in Christ all that you need to live the spiritual life that God intends you to live here on earth? And the reason that question is presented is because there's many who indirectly, and not maybe perhaps through an intentional fault of their own, may be persuaded through, as verse 4 of Colossians 2 says, persuasive words or enticing words, that what Christ has provided for you at the cross of Calvary and what you have in Him isn't enough. There's something out there that you can gain, that you're not really complete in Him. There's a resource outside of Christ that will deliver the goods. And Paul here is encouraging these saints, and he's addressing these issues, to realize that the truth is in Jesus and that all that you need to walk on a plane of peace in Christ, regardless of circumstances, and direct your steps and live a victorious life is given to you freely in Christ, the moment you got saved. It's easy to turn away from a walk of faith and seek completion through some human philosophy that for some reason trips your trigger, and I mentioned a number of those over the last few weeks. And the saints here at Colossae were being duped, or at least ended up potentially being duped, by some of these slick teachers that were coming in. They were saying there's a higher life that only the elite few can enjoy, and you have to follow our system in order to get there, and include worshiping of angels and having these visions and emanations from God and so forth. Or you need to do these ascetic practices or some emotional experience you need to have. Or you have to partake like Julius Caesar in the astrological calendar to really figure out some direction in life. You know, there's a lot of quote evangelical churches, depending on their emphasis, that can say that, you know, they can indirectly say there's have and have nots when it comes to spiritual victory. You know, in some charismatic circles, that philosophy is communicated. The elite would come along and say that if you're not having the same spiritual ecstatic experience we are, they're not making it. And because of my background, when I got saved, because I didn't know a man, I spent the better part of a year in a charismatic church and I saw this take place. I saw people being shamed because they didn't speak in tongues. I saw those who, quote, were prophesying in their own mind look down upon those who, quote, didn't have the gift. And so there's just all kinds of pressure to become something special that you could never really get your arms around to enjoy an elite experience spiritually. And so that was the message being sent. And it was actually very uncomfortable for a lot of people. And, you know, in some circles that have more of a legalistic bent, you know, if you don't wear the right clothes or something, you know, it's like, You know, whoa, what do we got here, right? Or if you don't have X amount of children, or if you don't have the right house, or, you know, if you don't homeschool or eat the right foods. Or I remember about 15 years ago, there was a big issue about breastfeeding, and if you're a really spiritual mother, you'd breastfeed. I don't find it here. I just don't see it. You know, you're second class. It's bunk. None of those things have anything to do with enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet, there's philosophies out there that have just some nuance to them that can creep into your brain and you can actually draw the wrong conclusion. And so we're warned. Peter, 2 Peter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. You know, it's not wide open. It's very subtle. It kind of wiggles it in from the back door. It's not directly, it's not like intentionally very obvious. It's subtle. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And in this case, it's unsaved false teachers. In some cases, it can be saved false teachers. You know, Paul said his last words to the Ephesian elders. He said, be on guard. Watch out. Take heed for yourselves. And for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I mean, he's underscoring this importance here. The Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. That's a tremendous responsibility. This is the church of God, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. Why, Paul? Why? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, and they won't spare the flock. They'll make merchandise of it. This has been the battle since the church began. It's real. And so we've seen over the past few studies Paul's concern for these Colossian believers. There were dangers that they were being exposed to. And this is why, even as Hebrews tells us, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. In fact, that was his answer to false teaching. To walk in Christ, to walk in what you've been taught in Jesus Christ. And so when the false teaching comes, you'll be able to recognize it for what it is, and so forth. And so in verse 8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you, literally means take you captive or kidnap you, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so the risk of false teaching is that it can kidnap you. It can take you away from Christ. And when someone is kidnapped, they're taken against their will and enslaved in some capacity. And that's what false teaching does. It enslaves you in some capacity. The problem with false teaching is it's not according to Christ. It's something different. Though it wouldn't be deceitful if it didn't look good. And so, and what does it do? It undermines your faith in Christ. Verse 5, Paul was pleased, he says. He was rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. It seeks to undermine your security in Christ. It seeks to cast doubt. It causes you to look elsewhere for spiritual fulfillment. And yet Paul called it in verse 8, empty deceit. It lacks substance. It's void of anticipated results. It appeals to you the same way the world system does. There's some performance to it. It's performance-based. It's usually centered in some aspects of the four B's of the world system. And the four B's of the world system are beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. And so false teaching is a way to draw you away from who you are in Christ, to get you to emphasize something that is passing away, something that is not legitimate as far as God is concerned. It's a different value system. You know, the common train of thought is that you have value based in the world, based on your position in life. You know, if you've got several letters after your name or whatever, that gives you value. Or if you know someone in high places, that gives you value. Or if you have a lot of material goods or your ability to kick a ball around, perhaps, might give you value as a person. It's all based on what you can bring to the table. It's not how God thinks. It's not how He wants you to think. And so the battle is always on for your mind and your way of thinking. And God wants you to understand something crucial here. It's not what you bring to the table. It's what you have in Christ. It's what you have in Christ at the table that makes you significant. The beauty of true Christianity is not what you can do for God or anybody else. It is what God has what God has done for you in love and given you in Him, and who you are in Him. That's key. That's why I can have peace. This is why Daniel could sleep in the lion's den. He wasn't, quote, in Christ, but God was with him, and he recognized who he was in God, and he had nothing to fear. If God was going to deliver him, fine. If God wasn't going to deliver him, fine. And when you're in Christ, you can have the same peace all the time. You live the Christian life the same way you got saved. When you got saved, you trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself, and he got the job done. You live the Christian life the same way. You're trusting him to work in you and through you to give you what you don't have in yourself, regardless of how anyone else views it. But you need to appropriate it. If I don't appropriate who I am and what I have in Christ, I'm vulnerable now to go look in some other avenue or some other way to find some significance or to find some value, or I'm back into performance mode. My insecurities rise to the top and it's like, oh, I'm starting to sweat here, or whatever it might be. And so the way you have victory over philosophy and empty deceit is recognizing verses 9 and 10. It says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. And so the answer to being swayed by these empty philosophies is to reckon upon the fact that Christ is sufficient by virtue of his person and his provision, and I could add position here, as I will hear tonight, as well. See, these verses contain some of the most important truths that you can grasp as a believer in Christ. It's paramount in terms of importance. See, God wants you to know when it comes to your life, and this is the beauty of it, you're insufficient of yourselves. And the goal is not to try to make yourself sufficient. That's what religion does. Religion puts a squeeze on you to say, you know what, you got to clean her up there a little bit. You got to step it up a bit. You got to, you know, whatever it might be. And that's like asking a donkey to run 30 miles an hour. It can't be done. I don't think a donkey can run 30 miles an hour. You know? I'm speculating. I don't know why I even said that. But you know, we need to grasp this. In yourself, you have always been insufficient, and that will never change. That will never change. However, because of the person of Jesus Christ, you are sufficient. You are sufficient. See, it's the Holy Spirit's job to drill that into your brain, just like prior to salvation, it was the Holy Spirit's job to drill it into your brain that you were nothing, even though you might have thought you were something. You were spiritually bankrupt. There was a great gulf of separation between you and a holy God, who was perfectly righteous, and you're not. Man is sinful, and I don't care what he does, he can't change it. Like the Word of God says, can a leopard change its spots? Scrub it all day, it isn't going to change, and you could do whatever you think you could, but you are a sinner. You're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by practice. And the average religious individual thinks that if his deeds or his religion or his money or his family or some positive attribute that he's got going for him can bridge this gap between man and God. And that's the vain, unfortunate delusion of religion. It doesn't work. It can't work. Only Jesus Christ can do it. And the issue for everyone is that what separated you from God was sins. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was take all of your sins and he paid for them in full. He put them upon himself. So the issue wasn't trying harder. The issue was you, we'll make this you up here, trusting in Christ alone as your Savior. He is sufficient. It's his work that saves and his work alone. Your baptism contributes nothing. Your good work contributes nothing. Your confirmation, you're giving money, whatever it is, thinks that might cause God to smile down on you is a filthy rag and it ain't going to get it done. So important to understand. But what Paul needed to show these Colossians and what every Christian needs to grasp in his mind is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. That was being undermined here, that Jesus Christ wasn't really God. This is why it said here in verse 9, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God manifested in the flesh. He took upon himself a body in his incarnation that we saw last time. He still has a material body today. It's in glorified form. And the beauty of it is, and this is something to encourage our hearts and to look forward to, is that we're going to get a glorified body too. Because our citizenship positionally is in heaven, where Jesus is. And notice, we eagerly wait. Are you eagerly waiting? If you're not, just read the news 5 minutes or so. If that doesn't do it, mercy. We're eagerly waiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him, He's going to bring anything under His control, and He's going to transform our lowly body. Who here is a lowly body? Mercy. And it'll be like His glorious body. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Man. Stephen John said this, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You know, John, James, we saw, and Peter last Sunday, were privileged to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a chance to behold the glory of Jesus. And we know it infected Peter to the point where that was a theme that really even was present in his epistles. And why wouldn't it be? Amazing. These guys are writing with conviction. They're fortunate enough to know what the future holds. And we're to take it by faith. And so Jesus Christ wasn't half man, half God. He was fully man. He was also fully God. He wasn't the highest created being, as some religions teach, or an angelic intermediary. No, He was God. And He came to reveal God to man, and that's exactly what He did when He walked on this earth. So He came in the likeness of men. He didn't cease to be God. He was God. He became a man. And so Paul emphasizes this by saying, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of Him. Filled to the full, plereo. The full the word means the full measure of something. So He's 100% God, and this certainly substantiates the doctrine of the Trinity as well. He's the full measure of God in bodily form. Christ is God, God is Christ, and nothing less. And so that's the beauty of it. And as the perfect God-man, He's the perfect Savior of the world, and He's the perfect one to understand all of your issues and my issues, because as we know from Hebrews chapter 4, that there wasn't anything that you're going to experience as a human being that He wasn't touched with, except had victory over, without sin. And so He's the perfect empathizer. And so He feels every lick of your pain and wants to minister to you in every lick of your pain, and He can do that because He's God, and He can do that because He's man. I mean, why would you want some hunky, goofy religion that just puts this onus on you to perform? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, He's inviting you to come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And it'd be one thing if He invited you there and He couldn't do anything about it. But He's able because He's fully God and fully man. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And you need to go there. And so after He establishes that, what does He say in verse 10? And this is the provision of Jesus Christ. He says, you're complete in Him. Not half complete, not almost there, but complete. And the word means filled to the full. It's a form of the word that means Christ is the fullness of God. And you're filled to the full in Christ. You didn't complete yourself. You couldn't begin to do so. You don't have the means. So God did by placing you in Jesus Christ. It involves completeness and perfectness. In fact, that verb is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It can't be improved upon. The moment you trusted Christ as a Savior, you were filled to the full in Christ, and that's a permanent condition. There's no more room for anything else. You're filled to the full. And again, it doesn't apply to a select few. It applies to every believer. Every believer was placed into Christ the very moment they were saved. So you have a position of present and total and permanent completeness in Christ. Now it's an issue of understanding, it's an issue of discovery, and then it's an issue of appropriation. Just like a babe physically needs to grow and mature as a human being, every believer in Christ starts out as a babe, and God's goal to them is to grow and mature spiritually as God's child. But you got all, just like I said last time, I mean, it's not like a year and a half old you grow an elbow or a finger. You're complete when you're born. And you're complete in Christ, now it's an issue of discovery. This is why I actually made a different sheet this week, which changed the wording and said, I am. And so if you haven't picked one of these up, pick it up. And I put it on this ugly color green because you could put it on your fridge and then notice it. Because if you're in Christ, you're loved. You're accepted. You're a child of God. You're a friend of Jesus. You're a joint heir with Jesus. You're sharing in His inheritance. You're united with God in one spirit with Him. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. You're a member of Christ's body. You're a saint. You're redeemed and forgiven. You're complete. You're free from condemnation. You're a new creation because you're in Christ. You're chosen of God, holy and dearly beloved. You're established, anointed, and sealed by God. You don't have to have a spirit of fear, but of love. Instead, you have a spirit of love and a power of a sound mind. You're God's co-worker. You're seated in heavenly places with Christ. You have direct access to God. You're chosen to bear fruit for Him. You're one of God's living stones being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. You've been given exceedingly great and precious promises by God by which you share His nature. You can always know the presence of God because He never leaves you or forsakes you. He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if you ask Him for wisdom, He's going to give you what you need. You want to trade that for a two-week-old McDonald's hamburger? I mean, that's really, really good. You're complete in Him. And so what more do you need? And that's why we're told in John 15 to abide in Him, abide in His Word, and abide in His love. In fact, He says if you abide in His love, you're going to know full joy. You want to know full joy tonight? Well, it's obviously not found in temporary things like your sports team or circumstances, because they're subject to change in a heartbeat. But in Christ, it's always there, regardless of the heartache that you might be dealing with. And so Christ, therefore, is your sufficiency in all things. You're complete in Him. And though this doesn't have relevance perhaps to most of our lives in terms of how we're being influenced to the Colossians, it was the position of Jesus Christ that makes Him sufficient as well. Because in chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, the end of verse 10, He's the head of all principality and power. And principality and power are terms used for angelic beings who, again, the false teachers of Colossae were saying you need to get in touch with some angelic being to reach the higher state of spirituality. Which I know that, well, I'm pretty positive that pretty much everyone in this room recognizes that's, you know, ridiculous. And so He's the head. He's the authority. We learned in Colossians 1 that all things were made by Him, and He's over all things, and by Him all things consist. And so if He's the one who created them, He's obviously the one that's over them. And yet people looking for a mystical experience will go to those things, though they can do nothing for them. Now Paul here expands on this, beginning in verse 11. It says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And so these are terms that Paul uses to show your identification with Christ. So he's talking about what you had in Christ being complete. Now this is your identification, which means you can walk in newness of life. This is a variation of how he explained it in Romans chapter 6. And he says, you've been spiritually circumcised in Christ. He's elaborating on your fullness in Christ by stating the facts of your identification with Christ. Now, when you think of this word circumcision, you just think Jewish. In fact, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, the New Testament, you might think even legalism, because that was how it was used there. But the Gnostic legalism here in Colossae was different than the legalism practiced by the Judaizers that Paul was addressing in the book of Galatians. This has got a slightly different take on it. You know, in Galatians they were saying you needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to either be saved or to be spiritual. But here, the Gnostics had this circumcision as a rite that allowed you to become into the fraternity, into the spiritual elite, if you will. It would open up new avenues to make you spiritual. And obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, this was, well, I'm going to go to this verse first. What's the word mean? It's baritome, and it literally means to cut around. I mean, you know what circumcision is, right? But it was also a physical distinction between Jews and non-Jews. Paul brought this out in Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, a term for the Jews, which is made by, notice, the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had zero hope, and you're without God in the world. But here, believers are here referred to as the circumcision made without hands. Made without hands. Now, as a Jew in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign or a symbol of God's covenant promise to Abraham. It's really nothing significant about the rite itself. It didn't convey any spiritual token of, you know, significance, other than it was a token of God's relationship with the Jews. But the Jew, unfortunately, thought that outward conformity equaled inward reality. They thought, since I was circumcised physically, God loves me, I'm one of God's own, and yet the Word of God, Paul brings this out. That should be Romans 2, by the way. He says, and I will not, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law. He's actually showing that the religious Jews are just as guilty as everybody else. For he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, from God. So he's saying, this is a way of saying that who cares if you've been circumcised? It means absolutely nothing, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And this is why when Moses was speaking to the nation before they went into the promised land, says, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations, as it is today. So let's make it real, people. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, make this thing an inward reality. There's no point in taking pride in the fact. And how many people take pride in the fact that they were baptized today? They got their baptismal certificate, thinking that this is their ticket in. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. Does nothing for your relationship with God whatsoever. Like later in Deuteronomy 30, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And so his focus is inward. That's what it means something. God is not impressed with your outward conformity. You know, I've said in the past, somebody could show up dressed to the nines at church, or someone can show up in a barrel, and the one with the barrel has a heart that says, I want to hear God's word, and the one with the suit on or whatever, or dressed in the nines, is thinking about something else. And the outward means nothing. And we need to recognize that. He's not impressed with that. So the circumcision here is made without hands. It's spiritual in nature. And by the way, it's in the aorist tense. It's something that happened to you spiritually, though you had no idea the moment you got saved. It's in the passive way, which means something God did to you, Christ did for you. It's in the indicative mood, it's a reality. But he also says here in verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh. So it involved putting off the body of the flesh. Now, I mentioned the body of the flesh here because there's a textual variant, And the New American Standard Bible gets it right. It has to remove the body, the flesh. Hear that phrase in verse 11 that says, the body of the sins, that phrase of the sins isn't in the manuscripts. And so that's why most Bibles have an asterisk there. Yours may or may not. And he's talking about the body of flesh. Well, what does that mean? The body of flesh is referenced here as a metaphor for the old sinful nature that we all have. And he's saying, because of your identification in Christ, you've been cut off from the power of the sin nature that produces the sins in your life. The circumcision was a cutting off, and he's saying that as a believer in Christ, you've been cut off from that sin nature's right to rule your life. That's what spiritual circumcision accomplished for you and me. It's made without hands. Now, this doesn't mean your sin nature is dead. Some teach the sin nature has been eradicated. You don't have a sin nature anymore. In fact, the reason you sin is you've got some residual human viewpoint left in your brain. That's one naturism, and there's Bible teachers that are popular like John MacArthur that teach that. But the fact is you've got a sin nature. A sin nature that perpetually is working in you to kick you all over the place and draw you away from Christ. See, the source of sin is in heaven left you. I mean, I don't know why this is even up for debate. Who here had a selfish thought today? Yeah, no kidding. In fact, usually the first thought in the morning is, what about me in some way, shape, or form, right? Not always, but... And you're going to be stuck with the sin nature until you go home to be with the Lord. But that sin nature is constantly being fed by the philosophies of the world to get you to focus on yourself. See, you were born with a sin nature. Just like I was. No one had to teach me how to sin. It came with the package. I just got better at it as I grew. The sin nature, which affects your brain, your mind, is always impacted by the world system. And so the world system we know from 1 John chapter 2 is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And all the things associated with that is what makes the world go around. And the world's philosophies are all tied into some aspect of this, but it's all designed to do what? Exalt you in some way. To satisfy your desires in some way. And so the world system, which is, again, bombarding your mind daily with these things, is getting you to function independent of God in some way, shape, or form, so that the bottom line is you and everyone in your decisions. Did you think that way today? As you evaluated things, you say, did you stop and even consider the Lord and consider others? Or was it every decision today down the line was, what about me, what about me, what about me? That is how we are designed to think naturally, because the world system is run by Satan, and he's all about himself. And so he's seeking to duplicate his mindset through you and me. Now, the Spirit of God, before you got saved, was trying to show you you need a Savior. And the moment you did, he took up residence within you. Now, he has got a natural affinity to the Word of God. He authored the Word of God. And his goal now is to illuminate your same brain with the truth from the Word of God, so you can have divine viewpoint and look at life differently than CNN and such, and how the world is telling you how it really is. You can rise above the fray. Because of your identification with Christ, the sin nature, which had you in full control prior to salvation, its right to rule has been broken. The illustration has been used in the past like having an army sergeant. If you were in the army and the army sergeant barked an order, you didn't think twice, you did it. And that's how your relationship was to your sin nature prior to salvation. When you get out of the army, the sergeant can bark all he wants, but you don't have to listen to him. But since we're so trained as such, it's easy to just jump as soon as the sin nature says boo. Is that true, Matthew? Yeah. 20-year veteran or 24. He probably still has not. No, I'm just kidding. But and that's how this works. We're trained to respond to me, myself, and I. Well, the Spirit of God, wants to take the Word of God and, as we saw on Sunday, transform you through the renewing of your people mind. This is why, again, you have to have your brain engaged to live the Christian life. You need to allow the Word of God to transform your brain so you look at it differently. And this is what he's saying. He's telling these Colossian believers in terms that you and I perhaps wouldn't use, but because of the nature of the false teaching that was coming, he said, the reality is that since you're circumcised in Christ with a circumcision without hands, the body of sins, says here in verse 11, has been put off. In fact, it says in the New American Standard, it uses the word removal, and it's in the perfect tense. And so your sin nature has been permanently rendered inoperative in terms of its right to rule you. But again, it didn't roll over and die. You have to, again, choose to recognize yourself to be dead to it. Very important. You're no longer a slave to that sin nature. Prior to your salvation, you were an absolute slave to it. So you've been delivered from the substance of the flesh and its power that wants to always run you into the ground and get you to think about you, yourself, and I. In fact, he says in verse 11 there, this is the third thing, it's called the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ, Christ did this to you. When you were placed in the Christ, it was true of you. See, when Christ died for you on the cross, not only did he pay for all of your sins, he also condemned the sin nature in the flesh. This is why we're told in Romans 6:10, for the death that he died not of the sin, that says the sin nature, once for all. In other words, he condemned it. And in that he lives unto God. And you have the same life he does now. And we're to walk in newness of life. It's called identification truth. When Christ died on the cross, you died with him. And this is what verse 12 tells us. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so he's saying here that you have been co-buried and co-raised with Christ. That is your position. What is verse 13? Notice he uses the word baptism. He uses the word baptism. Now, sometimes when people read the word baptism, they automatically think that it's a wet word, that it's wet. And yet, this isn't wet at all. Baptism in itself is a dry word. There's seven different baptisms in the Bible. Four are dry and three are wet. Now, the literal meaning of the word baptism means to be immersed in something. It was used of things being dyed. When you dyed something, you immersed it in it, and then it took on the characteristics of what you immersed it in. Figuratively, it means the same thing in the sense that you're identified with something. You've been immersed in Christ, and now you're identified with him. And so this speaks of your identification with Christ in his work on the cross, the fact that he died to that sin nature, and you no longer have to live with it. In fact, here's an example of a dry baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they were all passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they walked on dry land. There is no water here at all. But through that event of deliverance out of Exodus, that's when they first got out of Egypt, all the whole nation was identified with Moses at that point. That's what he's saying here. There was no water involved at all. Here's another example. In reference to Christ, and this is prophetic, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, those who get saved in this dispensation are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That isn't wet at all. Holy Spirit places you into Christ, identifies you with Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. But notice, some are going to be baptized with fire. They're going to be immersed in fire. Who? It speaks of judgment. There's a judgment coming. And it's unquenchable fire. And so, baptism isn't a wet word. It's a word, and so every context determines the specific use of the word. Paul uses this in Romans 6. He says, do you not know as many of us were baptized, doesn't say into water, into Christ Jesus. We're placed into him, we're identified with him, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we who were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised through both death and raised here from the dead by the glory of the Father, this is the point. We're to walk in newness of life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your identification with him, you're to walk in a new resurrected life, empowered by the Holy Spirit as he illumines your thinking with the truth of the Word of God. This is why, again, you walk in Christ the same way you got saved, by placing your faith in Christ. So important to understand. He's not talking about the ritual water baptism at all, but the reality of your identification with Christ. Because really, water baptism is simply an outward picture of an inward reality, that you're identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So he's saying here, you were circumcised with Christ, you died to the power of the sin nature in your life, you were buried with him, you were raised with him, now walk in newness of life. So important to understand this. In fact, he says, as he continues, he said, since we've been buried with him through baptism to death, we're to walk in newness of life, for we have been united. That's what baptism is. United together in the likeness of his death. We've also been in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice our old man was crucified with him. Everything you were prior to salvation was crucified with Christ. So the body of sin, this is parallels what we read in Colossians chapter 2 here, might be done away with. That means rendered powerless. Rendered powerless. Your sin nature, so you can no longer what? Be slaves to that sin nature. Prior to salvation, you have no choice. You follow that sin nature. Now your sin nature might have been moral and kind, relatively speaking. But it was all about you, and he doesn't care how it manifests itself. You might have a different lust pattern than someone else, but it's all unacceptable to God. It all exalts you, and it actually dishonors your Savior. So important to recognize that. And so what happened to Christ at the cross has happened to you. It's a spirit baptism. You're in union with Christ the moment you got saved, so you can now walk in victory, because that sin nature no longer has dominion over you. And he says here that this is faith in the working of God. This was the operation of God. It was the power of God that did this. It wasn't the power of water. It wasn't a physical circumcision. It was all spiritual in nature. So Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ. So have you. So it's no longer I who live, but notice Christ now lives in me. Identification. So the life which I now live in this body, the idea of the flesh there carries the idea of this tent we're living in, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so salvation and living the Christian life is not a matter of getting more of Christ. It's a matter of understanding what you already have in Christ and then reckoning upon it. You know, you consciously, as we think of these truths I just mentioned, do you consciously reckon upon those? You know, the first command in Romans 6 is that very thing. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto God. So don't let that sin nature reign in your mortal body as a king. It constantly wants to reign as a king and to take you away from Christ, to give you human viewpoint. He's whispering in your ear, it's about you. Punish that other person. Don't forgive that person. Trample that person. Badmouth that person. It's about you getting ahead. Don't be thankful. You deserve more. You'll be bitter. It's constant. It never ends. And he's saying, don't let it reign as a king because it wants to. It's got its own lusts. It doesn't take a day off. Don't present your members as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. Notice, you have a choice in the matter. But instead, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as an instrument of righteousness to God. You know, when I stop and go through my mind and realize I can be a vessel of mercy today, that I can be an instrument that God can use to encourage someone and point them to the Lord, it changes how I look at life. If I'm sitting there licking my chops saying, how can I get ahead here? I'm not thinking about you or anybody else. I'm thinking about me. I mean, you ever been late for something that's important? How do you drive? You better get out of my way. It's about, hey,
go, get out of here.
No, it's just not good at all. Yes. You don't drive yet, do you?
No.
Oh, good. I'm sweating all of a sudden. Yeah, and so this is so important to recognize. This is why we can walk in newness of life. We can rise above our circumstances. And we're trained to think, because of our sin natures, if I can only change my circumstance, if it can only clean this thing up, if this can only change, if whatever, and everyone's got an if, and several ifs probably, and that's a trap. Because even if one of your ifs gets fixed, what's waiting in the wake? Another if, okay? The ifs are endless. And so when we put our faith there, we're setting ourselves up for more failure, because the ultimate answer, and that, again, that's a philosophy. Philosophy, if I can only get my ducks in a row. And, you know, I heard that statement for years, and one of the few times ago I went to Burma, I kid you not, there were 9 ducks in a perfect row on the edge of a lake. And I said, there it is. And I thought they were statues, and they were real. And they stayed in a row. And if you try to get your ducks in a row, that ain't happening. Ducks can only do it on their own. Where was I going with that? I'm visioning them. I don't remember now. But, I mean, the issue is who you are in Christ, and you can rise above the fray. You can walk in newness of life. You can give God thanks and recognize He makes how many mistakes? None. Well, we'll kind of start the next here, but we're not going to get very far. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, this again is part of who you are in Christ. And He's saying, this is why you don't need the other junk, because what you have in Christ is enough. He says, prior to salvation, what were you? Verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you as emphatic here, and trespass is interesting. It really means, in essence, to not make the grade. It's to deviate from a path of righteousness. So in other words, when God said, don't lie, we said, watch me. We deviated. We crossed a line we had no business crossing. That's why this speed limit sign is always a reminder that we're trespassers. It says 60 as we go by at 82. We've crossed a line. We've violated the path of righteousness. But you know, it's interesting. I've become aware of this lately. We live in a world that doesn't call sin sin anymore. And I talked to a guy here a while back, and these aren't his words, but the essence of the message was, is he was comfortable with his level of sin. And I'm comfortable with where I'm at. You know? And if he evaluated against an objective standard, he would have said, man, am I in deep doo-doo here? But the world is, and believers are like this. We get comfortable with our level of sin. Am I right or am I wrong? It's easy to do. It's easy. He was just comfortable. I'm thinking, whose standard are you using here? You're not using God's. He's comparing himself to the next guy, and he's not as bad as that fruitcake down the road. And he says, hey, you know, hey, let's not get carried away here. No, the fact is you've fallen short of the glory of God, and you don't have a snowball's chance. But you see, we can become dull of hearing, and we can get comfortable with our trespass, level of trespass. And it's a slippery slope of dullness that takes us away from the Lord, and we think we're doing fine when we're not. Right? What else does he say? He says, I'm dead. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you had no relationship with God. You were stuck in your condition of being a sinner before God. In fact, that's in the, let's see, what is tense, is it? It was your perpetual standing of the child of disobedience and wrath. That's just who you were and saved. Notice, he has made you alive together with him. What's interesting here in the Greek, and this is for you when you talk to a Calvinist, I just was reminded of this. God made you alive together with him the moment you placed in Christ, but the reason he did is because he forgave you all trespasses, because this is an aorist participle. And an aorist participle always occurs before the action of the main verb. The main verb is he made you alive together. Now what does the Calvinist say? You're dead to God, and he has to make you alive by giving you a faith before he forgives you. And God says, no, I had to forgive all your trespasses before I could give you life. And the reason Christ forgave you is the moment you put you, all these things happen simultaneously, but in terms of a microsecond, you need to be forgiven and have your sins erased before you can have eternal life to live with God. It happens again, simultaneously, instantaneously, the moment you get saved. But this just, in a technical way, just addresses Calvinism and its faulty philosophy and its faulty premise. And we'll just quickly talk about forgiveness and we'll call it a night. Forgiveness is here, it says, there's three different words translated forgive in your Bible. There's aphemi, that's the verb, it means to release, remit, or cancel a debt. Ephesus is the adjective, it means to pardon or set free, denotes a dismissal, your sins are forgiven. And the word used here is charizomai, to express grace, to bestow a favor unconditionally. Because Christ paid for your sins the moment you put your faith in him, your sins were forgiven unconditionally, in the sense that they've been paid for, the slate's been wiped clean. In fact, according to verse 13, how many of your sins were forgiven? All. And that's the beauty about being in Christ. You know, our God is a God of amazing grace. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from his love. He's forgiven you all trespasses. You're not on the performance treadmill to get in good, quote, with God. He did all the work for you. He's released you from all your transgressions. He's forgiven them all. He loves you supremely. You're complete in him. The issue now is walking in Christ, not performing. We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're again impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're impressed with your love for us. What an amazing God to come up with this plan of salvation. And you placed us in Christ, which means we're complete and we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Impress us with the reality that the issue is not a performance, but the issue is walking in the realities that are ours in him. Thank you that you're always seeking to draw us to yourself. We know we have a sin nature that's always drawing us away from Christ. Just pray we'd reckon ourselves to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto you, and present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, vessels of mercy, instruments that you can use for the edification of others and service to you for your glory. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things, so make us make these things real in our thinking for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. With that, you're dismissed.